We'll turn in our Bibles to Luke 11. We've been looking over the past, I think it's been 4 weeks now, but only this will be the third message. It's the third and concluding message on a short series on prayer, particularly learning how to pray. And we've been studying this passage in Luke where Jesus was speaking to his disciples. Well, he was praying, actually. And the disciples, after he finished praying, one of them, and I presume the rest followed, went up to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," because they wanted to pray the way Jesus did. And that's been a challenge to my heart and soul over the last month. It's been something that's been encouraging and challenging at the same time for me, and I trust it has been for you as well. My throat might keep croaking a little bit, and the one time I don't fill up the water, that'll be right. Where was I? These disciples, they knew the Lord. They walked with him. They lived with him. They were very intimate and close to him. Thanks, Mr. Phillips. It might be necessary. They were very close with him. They knew him to be a man of prayer. And they desired to be like him in this regard. And I'll be honest with you, I want to be like Christ in this regard. This has been a challenge to me. I want to be a man of prayer. And we've looked at Jesus' teaching in verses 1 to 4. We've seen him give that example of prayer, a pattern of prayer, we called it, where he laid out some principles. I don't think it was a prayer to be repeated or a prayer that encompassed everything that we need to pray, but certainly he covered the basics. And we saw him go through what our attitude ought to be like, what our focus should be. Certainly our focus should be upon God, and how we ought to be content with simple things in life. But here in verses 5 down to 13, we see Jesus introduce a new thought on prayer in the way of a parable. And that's very typical of Christ, to use a familiar story, something that we can relate to convey something spiritual. He's done it many times in the Scriptures. Thank you. Done it many times in the Scripture that we know about, many times we presume that we don't know about. He was a man who conveyed spiritual truth in a simple way. And here we find a familiar story. Most of you will have heard it before. It's an unforgettable story. It's something we relate to. And I even find it humorous. Now, it's not laugh out loud or chuckling humour, but it makes me smile every time I read it because the characters are so vivid and there is a certain amount of comedy here in the words of Christ. Let's read the parable. We've looked at verses 1 to 4 together before. Now, tonight we'll look at verse 5 down to verse 13, Lord willing, and we'll just read those verses together now. "And as he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your wonderful glory. Certainly you transcend our thoughts and our ways. You are indeed high and lifted up. And I pray, dear Father, tonight that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts through your word, that you would show us what you would have us to learn, and that you would change us. Father, help us to be people of prayer, that we may declare our dependence upon you daily, that we may come before you acknowledging who you are and what you've done, and being content with that which you give. But certainly this evening we see an example set before us, one of importunity, one of persistence, one of almost shamelessness. And I pray, dear Father, that you would speak to each of our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think you would agree with me. The story starts very simply, but it ends fairly complex. It ends with a theological statement, a declaration of who God is. It reveals more about God. That's what Jesus is doing here. And if you don't pause and think and you just kind of gloss over it, we can miss the point of what he's saying. We read the parable, we move through what he explains, and it all doesn't quite gel, or at least it hasn't in my mind until now. We can very easily overlook the truth of what the Lord is saying. We've looked at how to pray. We've looked at the attitude Jesus is wanting us to have, that he taught his disciples to have. How we're to come before God and approach him and start with him. We're to start with our Father which art in heaven, and hallowed be thy name, and his kingdom and his will and who he is when we pray. Not race in with us and our desires and our problems. He's established that in verse 2. He's gone on to talk about, well, we need to be mindful when we go to pray that we're praying to the great God of heaven. We're praying to the one who is high and lifted up. And when we pray with that in mind at the very beginning of our prayer, it puts things in perspective for us. Because if we see God for who he is, how great and how powerful he is, our problems become very small. We've seen that as we've looked through these verses. And when I pray, I've been praying with this in mind. I've been saying, God, you're beyond my understanding. You are immense, and I can't really comprehend you. It's amazing that you created everything. You're transcendent of all of this that I see and know. You're high and lifted up. You're majestic. You're working all things according to your good will and good pleasure. And when you pray along those lines, you're left thinking to yourself, who am I? And are my problems really that big of a problem? You're perfect. You've got it all under control. And when we look to our needs and when we pray for our things, Jesus, the example he gives, is one of simplicity and basic. He says, pray for your daily bread. Pray for that God would forgive you your sins and help you to forgive others. Pray that he would protect you spiritually. Very basic prayer. No lavish words, no luxuries. We see some wonderful contentment, godly contentment in this prayer. And maybe that's why it's so foreign to me, because I know that in my life and in our culture particularly, there's not a lot of contentment going on. You know, we're not content with the simple things. We always want more. We want better. We want faster. We want a bigger engine in our car. Funny that. We want something new. We're never content with what we've got. But Jesus here in this example shows us a picture of contentment. And in the following passage in this parable, Jesus answers the logical question that comes up. He's given this pattern. He's shown us how to pray. And then the logical question I have is, but what about everything else? All right, I've seen these things here. I've seen to exalt God in my mind. I've seen to be content and to ask God and rely upon him for the basics. And I've asked him to forgive me my sins and ask him to protect me. But what if my child's sick? Or what if my wife is sick? Or what if the business is falling apart? Or what if someone that I'm very close to is having a real hard time with something? Do I pray about these things? What about the extras? What about more than the basics? Now, some people, if you just leave the verses 1 to 4 alone, you come away with this great picture of God, an understanding of who he is. You're very humble in your own attitude of yourself, but you might be tempted to think that God's not really that interested in all the little details. You know, you just be content with what you've got. God's going to provide for you. He's going to care for you. But does God care about all the extras? Absolutely he does. Does God want us to pray about these things? Absolutely he does. And if Jesus left off here without this parable, we might get the impression God doesn't want to hear about our little problems. He wants us to exalt him. He wants us to rely upon him for all the basic necessities of life and be content with that and leave it there. But what about everything else? Well, that's what this parable's about. We know our God is loving and forgiving and approachable and available and wonderfully generous to us. Our God is very different to the gods of human religion that men have made. He's wonderfully different. Direct contrast to all those that men have made. And the scriptures tell us quite clearly that we can go boldly into the presence of God because we are his own. We can go in before him and speak whatever's on our mind. Now, I would caution you there. We need to go in light of verses 1 to 4 and exalt him first and foremost and humble ourselves. But God wants us to go to him. He wants us to pray to him about everything and anything. The door is open for us. And needless to say, as a child of God, the opportunity is always there. You can go to God at any time. He's not a God who slumbers or sleeps. We don't need to have fear and worry when we come before him. In Hebrews 4:16, most of you will have memorized this verse. Don't need to turn there. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Tonight I would like us to see, perhaps just remind us of something we already know, but to see that the wonderful truth is there is great potential in prayer. Great potential in prayer. And if you and I follow what the Lord teaches here in this parable, on our prayer life will never be the same. It won't be the same. We need to align ourselves with what Jesus has been speaking about already, to focus upon him and be content with the basics. But if we align ourselves with him, his will, his desires, we'll see wonderful answers to prayer, the likes of which we can't even imagine. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, the scriptures say. There is wonderful potential in prayer. And this is the exciting part of this series that I was looking forward to. Because I am amazed by just how much God wants to bless you and me. He longs to bless his children. He wants to. There's no limit to his grace. There is no limit. He will give again and again and again, even when we pray. That's the key which unlocks the door. But how many Christians are truly men and women of prayer? Is that the first thing we do or the last thing we do? And I'll be honest with you, I've changed the way I pray and how often I pray because of these thoughts. Prayer is vitally important for our ministries, our life in general, our families. Everything is vitally hinged upon prayer. But how many minutes or how many hours a week do we do it? Wonderful thing to be thinking about. We need to actually do it. Let's look to the story. The first point, tonight's message, they all start with P, is the parable in verse 5 down to verse 8. And I want to just explain the story, make sure we understand the picture that Jesus is giving here. He says there in verse 5, he said unto them, "Which of you shall have a friend," or basically, "or suppose you had a friend," and that word friend is talking about a neighbour, "suppose you had a neighbour, and you went to him and said at midnight and said, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. And we need to pause and remember that in ancient Israel, in fact, in many third world countries today, bread, well, basic life, in fact, was dependent upon others. A very communal style of living. Now, when I run out of food in the pantry, I don't go to my neighbour and ask for bread, do I? I go down to the 24-hour supermarket and get what I need. In our society, we don't have this kind of culture. But many places today, they survive together. They bake bread together. That's a bit of a tongue twister. They share together. Maybe they store some of today's bread over for tomorrow, but by and large, daily bread was a daily task. The wheat needed to be ground and it needed to be baked. Bread was something to struggle every day. The disciples understood it. Jesus has been talking about it in the context. He said, "Give us this day our daily bread," when we pray to God. The disciples understood this need. And here we have a man who has a neighbour and he goes to him at midnight, asking for bread. Now, I don't know about you, but I would say midnight is the worst time to come and visit me. Don't come knocking on my door at midnight. Now, Jason, you can probably knock on his door right up until 2 o'clock and he'll be up. He says, "Don't worry, come around, it'll be fine." If you knock on my door, you won't get that reaction. Midnight is probably the most inconvenient time to go knocking on someone's door, especially in these days, because Jason will be on his computer or watching television or doing something, I don't know. But if there's no power, there's no light, everyone goes to bed shortly after sunset. Maybe you burn a candle or a lamp for a while and get some things done around the house, but shortly after the sun goes down, it's time for bed. And midnight is literally the middle of the night. Most inconvenient time for someone to come knocking on your door. And this guy comes up to his friend or his neighbour's house, banging on the door, "Open up, it's me, it's open up." Causes great commotion. His friend wakes up, and the guy's banging on the door, he says, "Lend me 3 loaves. Now, when I say 3 loaves, I'm not talking about 3 fluffy white loaves wrapped in plastic at the supermarket. We're talking small, round, flat cakes of flatbread here. 3 loaves. And it would be common to store leftover bread. So, in fact, the guy doesn't, his excuse, oh, we'll get there in a minute, I'll explain that soon. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone come banging on my door at midnight and said, "Can I have 3 loaves of bread?" I would say, "Why?" That seems like a fairly large midnight snack. This isn't an emergency. Because the guy goes on to explain it. He says, "A friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. people travelled at night back then, just like they do today, to avoid the heat of the day. I actually like travelling at night because the trucks kind of light the road for you and there's less cars on the road. I prefer driving then. This man obviously preferred travelling at night too. He's been travelling through the night, drops in at his friend's place around midnight, no food. Now this man banging on the door, is he being selfish? No, he's being gracious. He's trying to be a good host. He's trying to help his friend who's dropped in on him unawares. But the truth of the matter is, this is not an emergency. He's not banging on the door saying, my wife's in labour. Is he? He's not banging on the door saying, my child's been run over by a chariot. He's not saying, my children are literally starving, I need 3 loaves of bread. It's not an emergency. Very inconvenient time to be banging on the door. But he's insistent, demanding. The Lord doesn't actually say here whether he said please. I would presume that he didn't. He's just there banging on the door, give me bread, I need bread. And we find the predictable response in verse 7, if you read it with me. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. So this conversation is going on through the wall. The man and his family are in bed. The door is shut. By the way, doors back then weren't as simple to open. A lot of them fell into place and they had almost barricades. Just very loud door to open. You can't fix it with WD-40. Very loud doors. Very complicated and it took time. The door would be open through the day and then closed at night. That's just the way they did things. And this man's response is, the door's shut. And my children are in bed with me. Now, the whole family lived in the one room. It would have been like a studio apartment, really. You eat, sleep, everything in the one room, and all the family sleep in the one bed. Now, that was just practical back then. They would huddle together for warmth in the cold. But the point that he's making is, I can't get up and give you bread, because if I do, my children and my family and everyone around me is going to wake up. I might even wake the neighbours up. I'm not willing because of the inconvenience to me and to my family. No, I can't give you. You're not being reasonable. All very presumptuous. But the guy just keeps knocking. He won't go away. Jesus jumps to the point. He doesn't let the parable go on and on and on. He doesn't use more words than are needed like I do. In verse 8, he gets to the point. He says, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Because of his importunity, he will rise. Now that word sounds like opportunity, but they don't mean the same thing. Importunity. Now we know what opportunity is, and I'll explain that. Opportunity is talking about circumstances that are favourable to us. And we have circumstances favourable to us. When those circumstances arise, we step into them and we take advantage of the opportunity and we gain something out of that opportunity. The right place and the right time and things fall neatly into place for us. Importunity is talking about a character trait. This man is an importune man. We don't use the word very often. But it's talking about a character trait of someone who gains something by being persistent. Now, the timing's not right, the place isn't right, but he's going to gain something because of his urgency and his persistence. He's rash, he's bold, he's annoyingly relentless. Two words kind of sum it up quite well. Shamelessly persistent. Nothing like me, by the way. I hate asking anyone for anything. I'm borrowing some things from someone here to go on holidays. And I don't like doing that. I actually don't like asking people for help with things. I prefer to just try and sort it out. So much so that if we need something from a neighbour, I'll probably send Dana to go get it because I don't like actually asking. She'd say, no, ask yourself. Go ask yourself. But I don't like asking or relying upon other people. I'm not importune like this guy. But when I was a child, whole different story. I was exactly like Chelsea when I was a kid. If you wonder where she gets it from, just like Dad, though. Shamelessly persistent. And that's what I was like. I can remember my parents saying something about gall. He's got a lot of gall. Just not afraid to say what he wants, make sure he keeps saying it until he gets it. And that's, I suppose a lot of children are like that. They don't understand what's right, what's appropriate, and what offends people. They just know what they want, and they're going to keep asking until they get it. Children just do that. A perfect illustration of this man here. He knows what he needs, he's going to keep asking and keep asking until he gets it. It's very important to him. And Jesus gives us this illustration, this parable, for a purpose. And he's going to, towards the end of this passage here, indicate or illustrate, is the word I'm looking for, something of God, the character of God. But to do this, he's showing us this picture of us going to God. Us going to God. God, I know it might not be the best time, but would you listen to my needs? I know you're the creator of the universe and that you're running everything and everything's under control, but I want your undivided attention. Can you just listen to me, please? I've got a lot of things going on and I really need your help. Some would say that's brash or bold or shameless. Are we really going to approach God like that? Well, Jesus goes on to say, coming to God like that is no problem. Coming to God like that is no problem. With all the insignificant and seemingly petty requests, God doesn't feel the same way as this neighbor here. He's not like this man who's sleeping in bed, who's not going to rise unless he's irritated so much that he actually gets up and does something. God's nothing like that. He's not frustrated by us. Jesus is using this parable to show us and the disciples something of God. And he's not telling a story like a mirror of God. You know, when we sometimes do object lessons, we have all these particular points and it lines up directly, and God's like this because this is like this and they all cross over neatly. It's like a mirror. This parable is nothing like that. This parable isn't saying God is like this in any way. This parable is saying, if this is true about these two men, how much more is it true about God? We need to keep that in mind as we work our way through. There is a how much more argument that Jesus is building towards the end of this passage. He's not saying God's like that man. He's saying God is better than that man. He is how much more great for certain reasons, as we'll look at as we move on. If we come to God with that same importunity, that same persistence, that same relentless, shameless persistence, the boldness, what is God going to do? What's he going to do? Well, there's a promise in verses 9 and 10. How's he going to respond? He says, "And I say unto you," this is Jesus speaking, divine authority in these words, true of all the scripture, but when Jesus speaks and he says it like this, "And I say unto you," it makes me pay attention. He says here, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." And I can imagine that these disciples weren't expecting that response, that kind of conclusion of the parable. Because when I read through the parable, not knowing what he's going to say, I think that I was expecting that rude, insolent, inconvenient fella knocking on the door in the middle of the night, Jesus to say, "Don't you dare pray like that guy, because that's just annoying, you know? I'm just waiting for him to be condemned." But Jesus doesn't do that. He says you need to act like that man. You need to pray like that man. You need to be persistent. There's a progression in these terms. He says, and by the way, they're in the present active indicative. They're continuous actions. Ask, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and you'll receive. They're not just ask and then leave it, and then maybe later on down the track it'll happen. Ask, keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. And there's a progression. Ask is very subtle, seek is almost pleading or begging or entreating, and knocking is far more insistent and demanding. And you can imagine the guy banging on the door at night, he wouldn't have started just banging on the door, would he? He would have tried to knock and not wake everyone up and say, "I need bread. Please, please, open, you know, knocking a little bit, open the door, I really need bread, I need help." And then when no one comes, he keeps banging on the door until the guy gets out of bed. There's a progression of demand. This is an illustration of how God wants us to pray. And you know what? That doesn't make complete sense to me. I think, oh, that's a bit shameful. I don't really want to go to God like that. But that's the desire. That should be the attitude of our heart when we pray. Pray and keep praying. Wonderful, wonderful promise. But I want to make it clear that this isn't a blank check promise. A lot of people take these verses and they apply it to whatever they want. Ask for a 351 and you'll get it. Ask and you shall receive. But it's not a blank check. It's qualified by verses 1 to 4. Jesus has been talking about how to pray and how we ought to pray, and then he gives the parable. All right. So this promise is not blank and isolated, and you can use it for whatever you want and just kind of, "I want this, and this is what this says, God, so you're going to do it for me, and I'm going to keep asking until you do." Now, that's not the truth of it. Our desires need to line up with his desires. reminds me of Psalm 37. He says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now that's true in that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, our desires line up with his desires. And he gives what he knows to be best. Our desires line up with his will. So many people ask and receive not. James goes to talk about that. He says, ye ask and receive not. Why? Because ye ask amiss. You're asking for the wrong things. He goes on to explain, says that you may consume it upon your lusts. God doesn't grant sinful requests. You can't ask for the empty, the selfish, the vain, the sinful, those things and expect God to honour his promise here, because God doesn't. He will not grant selfish requests. Friendship of the world with the world is enmity with God. He goes on to explain that in James 4. Sometimes people don't receive at the hand of the Lord because they ask amiss. Some people don't receive at the hand of the Lord because they don't ask. They don't pray. You know, this passage here, this promise, it says, ask and you shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it'll be opened. And the implication is, if you don't ask, you don't seek, and you don't knock, you don't get. So many people have got this attitude of God and of themselves. You know what? I don't need to pray. Because I know God, he's in control. He's ruling and reigning. He's promised to provide for the sparrows and the flowers of the field. And I know he's going to take care of me. And everything's going to be fine. And he knows this situation I'm going through. I really don't need to tell him about it because he knows it already. And they don't pray. They don't feel the need to pray. God wants you to pray about all those things. Why? Because it helps you understand who he is and how much we depend upon him. He wants us to pray. He knows our needs. Yes, he will provide, and he cares for all those things, but we need to acknowledge him as the provider, and we need to pray. You and I need to put in more time to pray. Really, we do. If anyone wants to pray with me Saturday morning, I will pray with you. All right? I want to encourage people to pray. And if you tell me 6 in the morning, I'll be there. If I can get someone praying with me Saturday morning, that'd be great. We need to be people of prayer. We need to turn off the television and pray. We need to turn off the computer and pray. We need to say no to friends once in a while and say, you know what, I really haven't prayed that much this week and I need to spend an hour with the Lord. I can't go out and do those things because I haven't prayed. We don't have that prayer as that priority, and we're suffering because of it. Because the key that unlocks the power of God, the grace of God, is prayer. We ought to be people of prayer. If you want to follow the example of Christ, you need to pray, and you need to pray often. And it won't come easily. It won't. You need to overcome laziness. You're going to have to get up early sometimes, and you're going to have to stay up late sometimes. You're going to have to say no to things that you want to do in order to pray, and continue to pray and pray again. Jesus gives us the motivation in this promise. He says, if you pray the way I expect you to pray, and you exalt me and you line up with my desires and my will, anything you ask, you'll receive. That is a wonderful motivation to pray. It is for me. Because that's telling me, if I pray in line with verses 1 to 4, and if I'm importune, or if I'm persistent, and shamelessly persistent even, then God's going to answer. Wonderful truths. The motivation's there. He promises to respond. His grace has opened up to us through prayer. We can tap into the power of God through prayer. We need to spend the time doing it. You and I have a wonderful privilege. We sometimes think it's an opportunity to pray. We have the opportunity to pray. Oh, it's a privilege. It is a privilege. And we seldom take advantage of that privilege. And I've adjusted. I've changed my life to pray more. All right. When I have a break at work, I pray. When I get up in the morning, I pray. I try to pray at night before I go to bed, but sometimes that doesn't happen. But I'm thinking of Daniel. He's a man who prayed 3 times, and he was faithful, and he did it in spite of persecution. And that's a challenge to my heart. If I set aside a decent amount of time 3 times a day to pray, that would change my life, and I know it. And I'm praying not so much that my life and desire would change, but that God, that is true, but also that God will remove the hindrances. You know all the roadblocks, the things that stop you praying, the things that you think, oh, I really should pray, and then something happens? That drives me crazy, because it's hard enough to even get the desire up to pray. And when you do, when you want to go and pray, then something happens, you're like, oh, I was just going to go pray for a little while, and it didn't happen. pray, Lord, to take away those hindrances that we'd be able to spend the time with him. We have that privilege. So that's been the parable. We've seen the parable. We've seen the promise that comes from the parable. And the promise and the parable, they both make more sense in light of the principle, which is our third point. And the principle is quite simple. We'll see it in verses 11 and 12. Fathers do good to their children. We'll read you verse 11 and 12. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give a serpent? If he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Fathers do good to their children. You know, the friend, he didn't give because he was his friend. He didn't get up in the middle of the night and give bread because he was his friend. I'm your friend in the day. You come knocking at midday and I'll give you bread. You come at midnight, no. No, I'll give out of irritation. And then there's a progression. There's a how much more argument being built here. This friend or neighbour, he only gave out of irritation. But a father, he's going to give out of love. He gives out of love. And he gives good gifts. And children learn to use this to their advantage. I know mine has. They have an expectation that whatever they need, they ask their mum or dad and they're going to get it. And I don't think that's a bad thing, that they go to their parents and ask for their needs. Sometimes she gets what she wants, if it's good for her, if it lines up with my will, and if it's, you know, like going to the park is a good example. I don't know how many times I get asked to go to the park, and so many times I say no. But is going to the park good for her? It is, actually. Is it according to my will? Sometimes it is. And if she's shamelessly persistent, which she can be, she will inevitably get it, because she just keeps asking and asking, and the truth is it's good for her and it's fine with me, but she just asks and asks and asks until she gets it. She's not listening, which is wonderful. Shamelessly persistent. And as a father, we're not going to give something to our children that we know is bad. We won't. If our son's hungry, we're not going to give them, and they want a fish, we're not going to give them a snake, which is something potentially dangerous. If they want an egg, they're hungry, you're not going to give them a scorpion. And that doesn't quite make sense, does it? Egg and scorpion. But I read in my research that there was a particular scorpion that lived there that would curl up in the shape of an egg, and it would look like an egg. And that's something I stumbled across. So there is a correlation between the two, but the point is the same. Fish, healthy, egg, healthy, snake and scorpion, not so good. And as a father, we love our children, and we're not going to give them something that's going to hurt them, something that's not harmful. And it may be, I don't know everyone's parents that are here. I presume everyone had wonderful fathers. But if your father wasn't like this and he didn't give good gifts, don't let that tar your image of God. Don't project your feelings towards your earthly father upon your heavenly father, because they're very different. Because sometimes even a well-meaning father will get it wrong and give hurtful things to their children. But God's not like that. God's good. Perfectly good. And this principle, and also the promise and the parable, are all founded upon the last point, which is the premise, foundation, in verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The whole section on prayer, or this parable and following, is all founded upon this premise. And this is where the character of God is revealed. You guys are evil, all right? Depraved, wicked, sinful, and even we know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more will God? That's the how much more argument. This man, his neighbour, he wasn't going to give unless he was irritated. Fathers give because they love. How much more does God give? Because he loves with a perfect love. We love with a tainted, fallen, sinful love. Well, that's probably not the right words. But we're tainted at our very core. Yet we love, we give good gifts. But God's not like that. How much more will God give? You can go to God because he is a loving heavenly Father. He's a loving heavenly Father beyond the most loving earthly father, who is by nature evil. How much more will our heavenly Father love us with a perfect love? How much more will he give perfect wisdom and perfect compassion, with perfect compassion and perfect power, provide for us and all of our needs, give the absolute best for us? He will. And he knows what's coming around the corner. He knows it all. In Psalm 84:11, we read, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. He is perfect in every way, and he will give perfectly. But you might be wondering, as I was wondering, where does the Holy Spirit fit into all of that? It says there, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And that doesn't quite make sense to me upon first reading. There's a parallel, it's not so much a parallel passage, Jesus was speaking at an earlier time, in Matthew 7, and he talked about these things. In fact, Matthew 7:11, just turn over there quickly. Matthew 7:11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? So over in Luke, we read Holy Spirit. Here we read good things. Now, good things are more of a general term, a broad promise. But I don't think the Lord's narrowing his promise in this passage and saying, well, now I'm not going to give you good things, I'm just going to give you specifically the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what he's saying. Let me try and make it simple. It doesn't say that these people have asked for the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say there in verse 13, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him for the Holy Spirit? It doesn't say that we're asking for the Holy Spirit. It says he gives the Holy Spirit to them who ask. So when you go to God and ask for whatever it is, God gives the Holy Spirit. Let me show you what I mean. You ask for comfort, he gives the comforter. You ask for help, he gives the helper. You ask for truth, he gives the one who teaches and guides and leads in all truth. You ask for power, he gives the spirit of power. You ask for wisdom, he gives you the spirit of wisdom. You ask for guidance, he gives you the guide. You ask for love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all of those fruits of the Spirit, he gives you the Spirit. It's like you go to the bank asking for money, and instead of giving you money, they give you the mint. The source. Like you might go asking for something, and God gives you the ability to produce that something in your life. In summary, when the Lord gave you the Holy Spirit, he gave you everything. Absolutely everything. We have more resource in the Holy Spirit than we can even imagine. It's over the top. It is over the top. The whole passage. God gives more in giving the Holy Spirit than we can even understand, because God is beyond our ability to comprehend, and that God who is above and beyond our ability to comprehend lives in us, and he empowers us day by day. So when we go to God, he gives good things. We give good gifts to our children, even though we're evil. God gives the Holy Spirit. Wonderful, wonderful truth. That's why the prayer of Paul was that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and knowledge, and we would understand what we have. We won't look there for the time. That's why he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, because he's at work in us. God wants us to ask him, to beg him, to ask, to seek, to knock. I wonder, does this help you see prayer a different way? Are you being shamelessly bold in your approach to God? Now, I'm not saying forget everything, race into God and unload your heart. I'm saying in the light of verses 1 to 4, with that mind of exalting God and who he is and what he's done, being content with the basics in life and aligning yourself with the will of God, a desire for the kingdom to come, for God's glory to be manifest in heaven and in earth. If we line ourselves up with those, that pattern of prayer, we follow this parable, we see that we're to go to God with everything that's upon our heart. We're to race into God and lay it before him and pray persistently that we may see him work. Are you shamelessly persistent with your prayer? Or is it something that kind of needs to be done a little bit more? I know it was true in my life, and it still is, that I need to pray more. And I mentioned, if anyone wants to pray with me Saturday morning, I am completely honest and open. Oh, I'm going on holidays. When I get back from holidays, Saturday morning, I will be very happy to pray with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that you will answer our prayers. Father, pray that you would help us to see how you would have us to pray. And the first part, the example of your prayer, the pattern, it's fairly easy to understand. But when we get to this parable, we see you setting out this example of shameless persistence. And Lord, that's a challenge to us. And I pray that in our prayer life we would be shamelessly persistent with you, that we would continue to ask, continue to seek and continue to knock, that we might see you do great things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.